This time the scripture reading will come from Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. That's the parallel passage to Mark chapter 9, and the text we consider in our series in Mark, the next text we consider is verses 38 through 41 of Mark chapter 9. However, at this time we'll read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. There we read this word of God. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless us in the reading of his word of Luke chapter 9. The text for the sermon is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, where we read as follows, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, membership in a specific denomination and congregation is important. Sometimes we face that question, does it matter which congregation and which denomination ought we to belong to? This can become a question when one considers the long list of denominations and congregations thereof in just the United States, for example. The list includes the Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox or Greek Orthodox churches, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, Congregational, Mennonite, and then besides that, Baptist, as well as many Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. And before that multitude of various denominations and congregations thereof, one may well wonder, does it really matter which denomination one belongs to and in which he maintains or she maintains church membership? And the answer of the Reformed Christian according to Scripture and the Confessions is, well, yes, it does matter. It matters according to our confession of faith, by which we declared publicly and promised that we would adhere to the doctrine of the Old and New Testament. And the doctrine is taught here in this Christian church, which means the doctrine taught according to the Reformed faith, according to the three forms of unity and the distinctives of the three forms of unity regarding God's sovereign particular grace. And then also from the viewpoint of the Belgic Confession, Articles 28 and 29, yes, it does matter to which denomination and congregation thereof that one maintains his membership. Articles 28 and 29 of the Belgic Confession bind us, or by that confession, we are bound to join the visible church and its denomination that is most faithful to the Word of God and the distinctives of the Reformed faith. That biblical understanding guards us then from an extreme error that says, well, doctrine doesn't really matter. And since God has his people in other denominations and congregations thereof, it doesn't matter where I go to church or maintain my membership. Denominational distinctions and distinctiveness isn't important. And membership in a church that perhaps holds to that which is opposed to the Scriptures and the Confessions is really of no concern, and there will be no spiritual consequences on the generations after. The Reformed faith and the Word of God guard us from that extreme error of ignoring or minimizing the confessions, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and faithfulness to that word of our Lord Jesus Christ in worship, in the preaching, in the confession, and in the walk of life of the congregation. However, the text also And the instruction of Jesus through the text warns us from another error, equally as dangerous. Jesus brings to mind in this text this question, well, how do we approach, how do we evaluate, how do we interact with Christians of all these other denominations? Some who might not even be Presbyterian or Reformed in every respect. Do we reject them? Say, well, they're not really Christians. Do we call them reprobate? Do we call them children of the devil and their congregations, synagogues of Satan? Do we condemn all other Protestant denominations as, well, they're not Christian? The Lord in the text, over against that radical extreme, calls us to follow his wisdom. That's the wisdom of our, yes, our chief prophet and teacher, who is at the right hand of God, who is the truth, who is the word, but also, according to the Father's counsel, sends his word into the earth and gathers his church by his word and spirit through the church with all its weaknesses and sin. In Jesus' instruction and in his own approach to someone else other than his disciples, Jesus does not ignore the differences in God's providence between that other and themselves, did not tolerate the error that he may have had, certainly did not promote the radical extreme of condemning that other for incorrect reasons. Instead, he taught his disciples concerning that other, the approach of wisdom. Even in that man's position and his activity in seeking the coming of the kingdom and the spread of the word and the benefits of that word to a friend who was possessed with the devil. And that's the wise approach which the Lord teaches to us in our concern for the spread of the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament unto his final appearing. Consider the text then under the theme, a wise approach unto others. We'll notice first of all the meaning, and secondly the manner, and then thirdly, instead of the incentive, I've changed that to the reason, which is verse 41. The meaning, the manner, and then the reason of a wise approach unto others. First of all, the object of this approach is identified in the text as another man. The Apostle John came to Jesus, informed Jesus after Jesus' instruction about service in the kingdom, serving in his name. John points out, well, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. Someone who was not previously identified in the book of Mark was observed by the Apostle John and maybe the others praying next to someone else possessed with a devil and showing the signs of that. And they observed that man using in his prayer the name of Jesus and speaking in the name of Jesus to that man for the deliverance, for his deliverance from that devil. He was not part of the 12 disciples. He was not even part, as far as we know, part of the 70 which the Lord would send out in Luke chapter 10. As far as we know, not even yet part of the greater company that followed the 12 and Jesus through all of his ministry, like the faithful women that we see at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. Some suggest that this man was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was an Old Testament Jew. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He may have been taught by John the Baptist. We don't know for sure, but we do know at this point he is independent of the disciples. And yet, using the name of Jesus, as the disciples were commissioned by Jesus to do, to cast out devils. How should the apostles approach that other man? Later in the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla were confronted with a similar situation. You recall that there is the man Apollos mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He was an Old Testament Jew, born in Alexandria, not even in Palestine. God gave him good gifts as a scholar and a speaker, very gifted man. In God's providence, he came to Ephesus during the second missionary journey of Paul. Paul was not in Ephesus at the time, but he came into contact with Aquila and Priscilla, who were there. And they noticed that Apollos was only instructed in the Old Testament and knew only the baptism of John, had heard about John the Baptist. He was not trained by Paul, was trained by Aquila and Priscilla about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ as the fulfillment of what even John the Baptist had proclaimed. The Lamb of God has come, finished that work, and is now at God's right hand according to the promises of the Old Testament. However, he was not trained by the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles. And yet, what should Aquila and Priscilla do? What should the church of Ephesus do? Should they recommend Apollos to the church in Corinth to be their preacher, though he was never trained by Paul? In New Testament history, Reformed churches were confronted by a similar situation after the Reformation. After the Reformation, Reformed churches discovered the Waldensians. They were Christians in the Alps who had weathered through the storm of vicious persecution by the Roman Catholic Church, who tried to stamp them out because they refused the papal hierarchy and would not embrace the heresy of the Mass and any opposition to the Word of God. Now, they did have some differences in their liturgy and even in their church government. How did the Reformers evaluate and approach the Waldensians, who were not, like the Reformed churches, in harmony in every single respect, even in their church government and church organization? And you remember, of course, there were the Lutheran churches. How did John Calvin, how did the Reformers respond to the Lutherans, who even maintained the heresy of consubstantiation regarding the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper? Beloved, we must pay close attention to the approach of Jesus to this other man. His approach was not rash, nor cruel, nor foolish. He did not approach this man like the disciples. They noticed him. Jesus did not let him or tell him to do that, cast out devils. We better forbid him. He's not authorized. He may do that. Jesus did not approve of that approach. His approach, Jesus' approach, was different than the Pharisees, who often viewed themselves as the only citizens of the kingdom of heaven because of their good works and their faithfulness to all of their laws, in addition to what the scriptures provided. They put Jesus, they put the disciples, they put repentant sinners outside the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't take that approach with this man. Did not take the approach of the Roman Catholic Church, in distinction from the Reformers, maintained that they were and still are the only visible manifestation of the church. They are the church in their union with the Pope. That all Protestant churches then are not true churches. They're false churches. They're unbelievers, infidels. The Holy Spirit does not work faith in those churches. That's not Jesus' approach either. Jesus' approach stands in contrast to the radical view of an idea of the true church and the false church, and a true Christian and a false Christian, which persists also in the Protestant church world and even in Reformed churches. It's the view that the denomination and the congregations thereof affiliated in that denomination are the only visible manifestation of the true church of Jesus Christ, while all others are false, making an absolute distinction, and thus view all other Christians as non-Christian, false Christians with whom we ought not to have any contact. You can't have a meal with them. You can't go to the coffee shop with them. Nothing. You can't even go to their birthday party. Nothing. Zero contact whatsoever. Because they are false, reprobate, unregenerated, part of the synagogue of Satan. That's not Jesus' reproach at all. Jesus said to John, "Forbid him not. Don't behave that way to that other man." And what did Jesus mean by that? Well, Jesus did not mean, first of all, well, I'm going to minimize and approve of the errors which this man may have in his faith or in his understanding of the orderliness of how the church must function in the New Testament. No. Jesus did not teach us to ignore error in ourselves or in other churches. He does not teach us to ignore the consequences of maintaining error for the generations of those who may hold that error. Doesn't do that. Doesn't forbid us to speak against error or to warn others of the consequences of error. No. Jesus takes an approach which is wise to this other man. Jesus focuses on the activity which he was doing, focusing on his prayer and the use of his name, Jesus' name, and this man's desire to deliver his friend from the tyranny of the devil, not by his own strength, but by what he trusted in. Jesus, the Son of God, the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus focused on. Focused on that manifestation of the kingdom of the coming of the kingdom of God in that man and in the other one who is delivered from the tyranny of the devil. That activity of prayer and fasting, and the result of that in the casting out of the devil and the freeing of that other man from the devil and bringing him into the kingdom of God under the rule of grace, that's what Jesus focuses on. And Jesus says, "Forbid him not." That activity is not to be condemned. He is not to be viewed as not a disciple, not one of my sheep. Do not rebuke him for two reasons. Number one, Jesus said in verse 40, "For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak evil of me." The casting out of that devil could never have been possible any other way than by the power of Christ, as the people saw, according to Luke 9. They saw the mighty power of Jesus, the high priest, the deliverer of his people, the king of the kingdom of heaven, that glorious prophet of Jehovah whose word is true. And this man believed to the measure of the faith given to him at that time, believed in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the mercy that is in him and him alone. Doing that, Jesus points out, this man could never have spoken evil of me. He was not blaspheming my name. He set his hope in me, the Son of God, his righteousness and life, and the righteousness and life and deliverance of his friend also. And thus the disciples had no reason to forbid that activity of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus confirms that also when he says, "For he that is not against us is on our part." Jesus acknowledged there are those who are against us. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. Even for a time later in the New Testament, Paul himself was against Jesus until the Lord turned him, converted him. Then he was part of the company of Christ. This man, Jesus says, he is on our part. He is serving the cause of my word. He seeks the coming of my kingdom, as John declared, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Although in all respects he was not in perfect conformity with the organization of the 12 apostles and Jesus and Peter, James, and John as the three chief disciples and the rest under them, nevertheless, Jesus said, "Forbid him not. He is not against us. He is on our part." And Jesus knew that, not just according to the fruits of his faith, not only according to the miracle of the Spirit, which, of course, is according to the will of Christ as God and as the Lord of that Spirit, his own Spirit. Jesus knew this man because he is the chief sower of the word. Upon this man he had sown his word, and that word had taken root in his heart, prepared by the Spirit, made fruitful in him by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and renews us and makes that word take root in us and our children. Jesus put his word there, and this is the fruit of the presence of the power of his word. This man prays earnestly for the deliverance of his friend from the tyranny of that devil possession. And God hears his prayer for the sake of the name to which that man appealed, Jesus Christ. Jesus, therefore, says to his disciples, "Forbid him not. Though he is not in conformity in all respects to us, forbid him not. He is not against us. He is on our part." That's the same approach which Paul takes, echoing the wisdom of Christ in Philippians 1, verse 18, observing others who preach Christ, and then he lists some of the weaknesses that those others had in their preaching. He concludes in verse 18, "Notwithstanding, in spite of their weaknesses and sins, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Jesus said, "Forbid him not." The manner of that approach must be, Jesus shows, by proper testing. Testing must have the right standard. Standard may not be what we think is right. Must not be just according to circumstance, so that we maintain a situation ethics as our standard. Standard certainly must not be what's anti-biblical. It must not be for self-motive or self-gain. The standard of our testing must always be the Word of God, just as it was for Christ. The infallibly inspired Word is our rule, our standard for testing. And with that, the Reformed confessions as well, which set forth the truth of Scripture. And over against and according to that standard, the child of God must approach others. Do they maintain the Word of God? Do they follow the Ten Commandments? Do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they maintain error? Do they stand with us in the truth? Do they teach evolution, perhaps, or do they not? Do they maintain a godly life according to the standard of the Ten and the rule of the Ten Commandments? And according to those standard, the standard of God's Word and the Reformed Confessions, we must come to our proper conclusion, which Jesus shows in the text ought not, first of all, to be, well, those Christians don't hold to this doctrine of the Reformed faith. They don't baptize their children. Therefore, they must all be reprobate and children of Satan, and all of their churches are synagogues of Satan. No. We don't know the secret counsel of God regarding reprobation. We may make that judgment. We may say those things. Or we look at them and think, well, they don't hold to the doctrine of the atonement exactly as it is taught in Scripture. Therefore, those Christians are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. We may say that. We don't know the exact number which the Father gave to Christ. We don't know the names written in the book of life for whom Jesus died and that blood was not shed in vain. Or we might say, well, we look at those Christians and they don't follow the Ten Commandments as we ought to, and then conclude, well, those Christians are unregenerated. We may say that. We cannot see into their hearts. We don't know whether the Holy Spirit is there or not and has planted the seed of regeneration. We may say those things. Instead, Jesus shows, according to the fruits of their life, those things which are visible, as the Apostle John will later teach in 1 John chapter 4, we do and must try the spirits to see whether they are of God, whether they're teachings, their conduct is right or not. And that, unlike the disciples, does require some investigation, asking questions, interacting with them, which the disciples failed to do with this other man. They simply saw and then told him, stop. Didn't ask him, well, where did you hear about Jesus? Did you know John the Baptist? Didn't do any of that. It requires using the right standard, not the disciples' standard, which they failed, but the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ. It requires some boldness, yes, to make a correct evaluation. But it also requires wisdom to avoid those two errors, minimizing the error or a radical condemnation of others according to a standard to which we ourselves perhaps are not willing to subject ourselves. That means, secondly, yes, we approach others in testing, but number two, Jesus shows in humbleness. Jesus shows that the approach of the disciples was not humble. Yes, there were problems with that other man, but there were greater problems with their approach to that other man. They were rash in their evaluation, rash in their judgment in forbidding him. And in their forbidding him, did not realize their own weaknesses and sins. It even appears, according to the context, whether you read that in Luke or in Mark, that there's this failure to cast out that devil from the teenager of that father who cried out, help thou my unbelief. And that's still working in their memory. They were not able to cast out that devil. Does this man think that since we could not cast out this devil, we're disqualified and now anyone can do this? Unauthorized? There's a little bit of pride going on in the hearts and the minds of the apostles. A little bit of pride for their standing. when it was contested by the failure, their failure of casting out that devil. And they did not seem to be willing themselves to be subjected to their own standard of testing and to see their own inconsistencies and weaknesses, which they did have according to the passage in Luke and also our passage in Mark. The Pharisees also showed a lack of humility. They judged others according to their impossible standard, an inconsistent standard, not the standard of God's word. They were often only concerned about their religion and their position and standing, not concerned at all about serving God's people with the balm of Gilead and giving them refuge in the truth of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that would be slain for God's people. Not at all concerned about that, but themselves and their position in their kingdom and their greatness, not willing to serve. The approach of some in the church world with that radical view of the true church and the false church also is a position that is not humble. They conclude that it's impossible for God to be able to do any work, to work any faith in any other church than their own. All others are false. The Spirit doesn't dwell there. The word by those servants cannot be preached. It doesn't go out. It is not sown upon the hearts of those who hear by the great sower of the seed. And in that cannot see their own inconsistency. But that's the perspective of pride, not the perspective of Christ in the text. His perspective is humility. The disciples were taught, be humble. You need to remember, disciples, you yourselves are not complete in the faith. They did not have their doctrine correct. All their I's dotted and T's crossed. And that can happen to God's people and His church also in the New Testament age. Don't always in every age have our I's dotted and T's crossed and have everything set in our understanding so perfectly so that there is never any error, never any weakness, not at all, not in this life. Disciples also needed to remember they could not see into the hearts of men as Jesus does, could not know this man as one of Jesus' sheep. They were limited to observing the fruits, not into the hearts of men. And thirdly, they needed to remember they could not make those absolute judgments according to their own thinking and standard. Making a judgment about someone who did belong to Christ. They failed. They're humbled. Secondly, they're taught to be humble with respect to the counsel of God, which governs how the sower sows the seed, where he sows that seed, and the soil upon which that seed falls and then begins to grow, and where the Spirit works that seed of his word. The disciples are reminded in the text, with the example of this other man, that the Lord is pleased and will be pleased to use others to spread his word. It will not only be the ministers of the word, the apostles, but God will also use his people in the office of believer to spread his word, so that it is often the case that the word and the spreading of that word by his people precedes the work and the official work of the church and the apostles in the early New Testament and later in mission work. Thirdly, they must also expect that when they meet others to whom the word has preceded them, must realize that many will not have been led into the truth by the Spirit to the extent that they, as the apostles, have been led by the Spirit of Christ after the day of Pentecost. To those, they must labor with patience, labor in long suffering towards them, use the judgment of charity, and not make radical judgments to those who are willing to listen, willing to learn, and to grow under their instruction. Beloved, that's the humble approach, as taught in the Canons of Dort in Article number 15 of the third and fourth head of doctrine. I'll read that section where it says, with respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, and we could add also of Christ, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to the others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them, other Christians, with haughtiness, as if we made ourselves to differ. That's pride. We may not do that, not haughtiness. We must remember ourselves as sinners, weak, and that our faith is not full, it's not complete. We must cry out as the man earlier in chapter 9, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Yes, these confessions which we have, may they not just be this confessions on the pieces of paper in the back of the Psalter, but may they live in my heart and mind more and more and more, so that in the foundation of that truth, in Christ crucified and risen again, I may more and more live a godly, thankful life. And from that perspective, then, regarding others, deal with them in humility, long-suffering, and a judgment of charity. What's the reason for that approach? Jesus gives that to us in verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Seems like the Lord changes the subject, but he doesn't. The Lord illustrates service in the kingdom to the giving of a cup of cold water. He uses that illustration to help understand what the disciples did wrong with this other man. Service in the kingdom was not according then to the disciples' conceptions. Greatness in the kingdom was great and powerful things which people did, like the casting out of devils, but that great visible work is only given to specific people in the kingdom. Their whole conception of greatness in the kingdom was completely wrong. Jesus shows the legitimacy of what this other man did as faithful service in the kingdom, and thus true greatness, by comparing what he did to a man or a woman who gives a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty, which was a common thing in the Middle East where it was very dry and arid. Giving the water was a very clear sign of hospitality when someone would come to their homes. Jesus teaches when that hospitality is extended by faith to one who also belongs to Christ, that hospitality is done not just to that fellow believer, but to Christ himself. And that activity, as a token of the faith which he works in us by the word and the spirit he has upon our hearts in obedience to him, that service we must not forbid. The Lord will not forbid that. That is a good work. In fact, according to that good work, Jesus teaches, he will reward such. Jesus said, he shall not lose his reward. In the judgment day, Jesus, the judge, will dispense the reward of grace according to the good works which he by his Spirit has worked in his people. A reward earned by the blood of Christ. A reward merely of grace. A reward given to one who will give a cup of cold water to someone who belongs to Christ as a token of their faith and love to Jesus Christ. Jesus reminds us that that one, for his sake, will not lose his reward. That's the importance of that good work. It will be rewarded in the judgment day. Well, how does that help us understand Jesus' approach to this other man? Well, Jesus meant that even if that other man, that all he had done to his friend, was given his friend a cup of cold water, saw that his friend was miserable in his devil possession, and all he did was, in the name of Jesus, in thankfulness, show mercy to that man by giving him a cup of cold water, that seemingly insignificant, unnoticed work, Jesus sees. And according to that work, that man would be rewarded. And if that is true, that man would have been rewarded according to grace, or by grace, according to that good work, for just that activity, handing the other a cup of cold water, how much more would that man receive his reward of grace according to the activity of praying in the name of Jesus and seeking in the name of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, his fellow believer, his fellow saints' deliverance from that devil? Surely, Jesus teaches, he will not lose his reward of mere grace alone. He will inherit glory in the kingdom. He is a citizen of the kingdom. Forbid him not. He may need to be taught, yes. Might need to be corrected, yes. But forbid not his activity of faith. That's the reason, beloved, for our careful, long-suffering, humble approach unto others. Not all other churches or Christians are false, complete unbelievers. Not all churches today preach sermons which are entirely full of heresy from beginning to end. There are other churches in the world who do not hold to the well-meant offer of the gospel, who refute evolution, even theistic evolution. There are other Christians who are faithful mothers and fathers, faithful husbands and wives, love the Lord, they embrace the Word of God, they maintain their family devotions, and though they be not members of our churches, like Jesus, we must not forbid them. Just as we are weak and sinful, so are they. And we may not, as we may be prone to do, forbid them the right to exercise as churches, condemn them as entirely false, and conclude that the Spirit of Christ does not work beyond the walls of a congregation in which we might be members. No. Forbid them not, Jesus says. Whether one exercises the unnoticed gift of Christian hospitality by faith in love to Jesus Christ, or exercises the prominent gifts of the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the word for the kingdom of God, and though it be done in weakness and sin, such shall not lose their reward. Because none of us can earn that reward. It's all of grace. We are reminded. As God's people, we are saved. Even those who might be most faithful to the Word of God, even they, like the disciples, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We leave to the Lord the judgment of others' hearts and their motives. Yes, we must contend for the faith. Let us also be humble towards others and seek that the Lord will gather his church by his word and spirit, in spite of all of our weaknesses and sins as God's people on the earth today, so that his kingdom may come, his will may be done, his name may be glorified among his saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, thou grant us the grace to embrace the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be wise towards other Christians in this life, not being haughty towards them, but conducting ourselves in the spirit of humility, being careful to test the spirits according to thy word, out of a true motive of humility and honor of thy name, and where necessary to issue rebuke, not because we ourselves have made ourselves to differ from others, but out of love and concern for the welfare and the prosperity of our fellow Christians. Lord, keep us faithful to thy word, for we know our own weaknesses and sins. Humble us before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt us in the truth of his resurrection and in the peace which we have only through the blood of Christ and through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom alone we have strength to believe and to walk in obedience to thee. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.